Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. You've heard me maybe before tell you that my mother is the youngest of six sisters. My mom's the youngest, and she has a little brother. And my mother's mother died before I was born. And most of the major holidays when I was a little boy, we spent at her father's home, which only much later in life did I realize was a bachelor's home. He was a widower, and not a very old widower, really. And so, 4th of July, we'd shoot fireworks off in his front yard. He lived in a big two-story house out in the country. And Easter, we'd hide Easter eggs and hunt for Easter eggs in his front yard. And especially Christmas. On Christmas, we'd gather Christmas Eve in the afternoon. We'd have a big evening meal, run up and down the steps in his house and play with over 30 cousins. And then all six of those sisters and all their kids and their husbands all spent the night at Granddad Bivens' house. And Christmas morning, we'd line up by age on the steps before we would run down and see what we got for a Christmas present. It was a great Christmas for a little boy. But suddenly, in my experience, all of that changed one Christmas. And the first indicator I got of the change was when we pulled into Granddad Bivens' house, before we got out of the car, Mom turned around the seat and lectured my little brother and I about how we need to be quiet when we go in the house, and we need to play outside, and we could not go upstairs. And then when we filled our plates for the meal, I started to walk into the living room like I always did, but that was forbidden that year. Could not carry food into the living room. And when it got time to go to bed, we spent the night there, but four of my mom's sisters loaded up their families and went to their own homes to spend the night. And I didn't know all that was going on, but I knew it had something to do with Granddad Bivens' new wife. Mildred. Who was a sophisticated lady from Memphis that he had met through his sister-in-law. And he and Mildred were married for about 3 years, and the Lord took her home, probably to her great relief. There was more going on than a seven-year-old boy could fully realize. Can you imagine marrying into that family with those six girls? Well, I tell you that because when we read Daniel chapter 6, we read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And this is a... that's not my intent. You gotta... That's not the parallel I was going to refer to. Most of us have known this story since we were a child, since we were 6 or 7 years old. But as we read Daniel chapter 6 this morning, we come to realize that in this Bible story, there's more going on than a seven-year-old can fully understand. And even though many of you in this room have heard this story since you were a child, I know that many of you have never read it from the Bible and never looked at it from the Scriptures through adult eyes of faith. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Remember, we've been walking through the book of Daniel. He's got the whole world in his hands. Daniel is in exile, but God is on his throne. And even in the face of devastating loss and disappointment, the theological proclamation of the book of Daniel is very much focused on the sovereignty of God. In spite of present circumstances, God is in control. That's the stubborn message of Daniel. Remember, sovereignty means God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. And that's a Bible truth that humbles the proud and encourages the humble. God knows what he's doing. He's in control. And you might remember that we've talked about the structure of the first half of the book of Daniel, how chapter 1 is an introduction, and chapters 2 and 7 complement each other. They both have to do with dreams and visions about the future of the kingdom of God. And we've seen in the last few weeks how chapters 4 and 5 complement each other about how God judges the proud. And remember also that chapters 3 and 6 run parallel to one another. Chapter 3 is a story of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. And chapter 6 is a story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's called a chiastic structure, if you want to impress your kids later on today. But there's a little bit of a difference. In chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace is about the Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal to participate in idolatrous worship. Chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, is about Daniel's refusal to refrain from proper worship, from biblical worship. But they certainly run parallel. Next week, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7, and things are going to get a little complicated. So we're going to keep it simple today. All I want us to do is read the story and observe some practical lessons as we read through Daniel chapter 6, and then celebrate the theological truth that we learn at the end, the proclamation about God that comes to us as the climax of this story. Remember from last week, and by the way, Jeff DiGiacomo did such a good job handling Daniel chapter 5 last week. And remember that Daniel chapter 5 ends with the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians taking over and Darius the Mede receiving the kingdom. And now it's not Nebuchadnezzar or his descendants anymore. Now it's Darius. And Darius sets about establishing his rule in chapter 6. So you follow along as we read Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read all 28 verses. I'm going to make some comments as we go, and then just a very short point of application. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, over the 120, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. That's extraordinary. Daniel, the exile, was such ability and such trust that he's one of the three, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom, to elevate him over even the other two of the three great leaders. Now, notice Daniel distinguished himself because he had an extraordinary spirit. That's as ambiguous in the Aramaic as it is in our English. And I believe that it's ambiguous because it sets our mind to wondering, what does it mean to have an extraordinary spirit? Is the Bible talking about the Spirit of God within Daniel? Or is the Bible talking about Daniel's distinctive, extraordinary attitude, disposition, spirit? And the truth is that we're too quick to try to distinguish between the two. The biblical counsel teaches us that when the Spirit of God is working within the person of God, we live a different kind of life. We have a different attitude, a different disposition, a different perspective and behavior and values. Something about the touch of God on Daniel's life distinguished him. It set him apart among his peers. And that challenges us, doesn't it? Have you distinguished yourself among your neighbors, in the workplace, in your extended family? Do you get drawn into the gossip the same way as everyone else? Do you have a sour attitude just like your co-workers? Do you use the same coarse language or the same poor work ethic? Are you marked by hatefulness or love, a grumbling spirit of joy? Consider the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. Are you distinguished by these? Daniel distinguished himself because of his extraordinary spirit. Verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. And as much as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Again, there's an ambiguity in the word faith. He was faithful. Faithful in what? Faithful to whom? Faithful to Darius? Faithful to the Lord? And the answer is, again, yes. He was faithful. But notice how his peers begin to seek accusation against him. They're motivated not by loyalty to the king, but by professional jealousy. They're searching for an accusation. He's about to be elevated, and they know it, and they want to cut his legs out from under him. He's their rival now. We learn later in the story they're also motivated by racial and religious prejudice. So they begin searching for accusation, but verse 4 tells us they can't find any. My favorite commentary of the book of Daniel I referenced a few weeks ago was by a Mississippi man named Ralph Dale Davis. And his first sentence in his commentary on Daniel chapter 6 says, Daniel 6 begins with a miracle. That kind of surprises you when you read it, because if you know Daniel chapter 6, you know it ends with a miracle. But he says, Daniel chapter 6 begins with a miracle, a squeaky clean politician. Don't tell our politicians I said that, huh? Verse 5, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, so they're going to go after his religion. They can't find any accusation in his work ethic or his morality. They're going to attack him for his faith. And I want you to notice especially the law of his God. Make note of that. Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So the law that Darius was manipulated into declaring is no prayer to any god. Remember, this is a culture that had a plurality of gods. No prayer to any god. Maybe the language could allow for, maybe the law might have been no prayer through any other god. You must pray to whatever god you're going to pray to. You got to come through Darius. But he was clamping down on the religious freedom and diversity in the land. And for 30 days, it was just a show of force. It was an exertion of political control over his new kingdom. And you'd see in the language the conflict, the contrast, the conflict between the law of God and the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the story is constructed to deliberately contrast those. Will the law of the Medes and the Persians be binding, or will the law of God be binding? It reminds us of Acts chapter 5, doesn't it? We must obey God rather than man. And again, this is not an ancient problem, is it? An abusive political power squelching religious freedom, forcing conformity at the threat even of death. One of the most humbling and sad aspects of being on the International Mission Board is to realize that most places in the world do not have freedom, and that many of our missionaries are at risk, but for most of them, and we have some, most of our missionaries are at risk, and even more so our national partners. For the most part, our missionaries are at risk to be kicked out of the country or not let back in, but our brothers and sisters in these hard places are suffering real persecution, family, financial, physical suffering, even death. In fact, it is more dangerous to live under the authority of the Lord God Almighty today than any time ever in the history of the planet. And we need to be aware of that as we read our newspaper and think about our brothers and sisters who are suffering in the world. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. And we don't have time, but these are 2 very important verses. Daniel had a place of prayer. He was persistent in his prayer. His posture of prayer was kneeling, which we know is not necessary, but it's oftentimes helpful. And we'll see when we study Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was claiming the Old Testament promises of God when he was opening his window toward Jerusalem and praying. He was remembering what the Lord had declared through Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and through the prophets even in Daniel's own generation, about the restoration of Jerusalem. The text tells us that he was giving thanks and he was making petition. He was praising God for his faithfulness and power, and he was asking God to keep his promises. And he didn't do this just to defy the law. He did it because he had always been doing it. There's an interesting balance between David not making a show out of his prayer, but not trying to keep it secret either. Just keeping the same pattern of prayer. And verse 12 reveals the consequences. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Notice, before they do anything else, they want to remind the king of what he had said. They spoke to the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And the king replied, I imagine with a lot of bluster, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah. There's a little barb of racial prejudice. Daniel, one of the exiles, not Daniel, the most powerful man in the kingdom, but Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. Now notice that one of the things happening here is the king is supposed to be all powerful, but he is so easily manipulated. He's actually weak. He almost is made to look foolish. While Daniel, who's supposed to be weak, is going to come across as being strong and stable and wise. Verse 4, the king sets his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Notice the language is going to be often repeated. To deliver and to rescue. To deliver and to rescue. Verse 15, I'm going to try to speed up a little bit here. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve, he'd been watching Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled him. But notice we don't get a glimpse inside the lion's den. In fact, Daniel has yet to speak a word in the whole story. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day. He went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke. It's the first time he speaks. He's never defended himself, never explained himself, never spoken a public word. Now Daniel speaks to the king. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. When Daniel finally speaks, Daniel doesn't talk about Daniel, does he? He first of all talks about God. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Verse 23, let's just read very quickly. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought these men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Notice that verse 24 exposes two truths. One is that these lions were really killers. Daniel didn't survive because of the deficiency of the lions. But it also speaks to the violence and ungodliness and injustice of this culture. How not only Daniel's enemies, but their families, their children. And look around you at the nations on this planet who have not been touched by the gospel and consider the amount of justice available to people. Verse 24, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, men, and language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion, his rule, will be forever. That means to the end, forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That I believe verse 28 can very well read, in the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Great. Darius might be an alternate name for Cyrus, or he might be a leader appointed over Babylon by Cyrus the Great. The point of verse 28 is Daniel's still standing, that these kings keep coming and going, kingdoms even pass away, but this remarkable man of God continues to prosper. The meek shall inherit the earth. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. All these great promises of wisdom in the scripture are on display in the life of Daniel. But Daniel chapter 6 is not about Daniel. Daniel tells us that, right? When he finally opens his mouth, he wants to make sure we know what his God has done. And even Darius understands that Daniel surviving the lion's den is not about Daniel, his faithfulness or his integrity, his worthiness. But this is a story that brings a theological lesson. It's a story about God. And we see that theological proclamation in the last half of verse 26. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will endure to the end, will be to the end. And so our God, the Lord, is living. Do you see how this is a message that those exiles needed to understand? Temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is ransacked. People of God are scattered. And some of them thought, now God is dead. God is defeated. God is no longer on his throne. But this is a story whose theological point is to people who are discouraged and scattered, that no matter what your circumstances, God is living, not dead. He's enduring into the present, not a relic of the past. And his reign will not be destroyed. No matter how you feel or what the circumstances, his kingdom is to the end. I don't have this text on the screens, but hold your finger there in Daniel 6 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 17, and 18, we find that the Apostle Paul had read the book of Daniel. I want you to notice a similarity of language here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you can't find it, it's right before Titus and Philemon. It's right after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, 17, and 18. Paul's in prison, facing the possibility of execution. And he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. He's as down as an exile in Babylon, right? I'm all alone, and the people have failed me. But the Lord stood with me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil thing. I want you to notice, I was rescued and I will be rescued from every evil deed. And the Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, sometimes the Christians were forced into the Colosseum to be torn apart by the lions. And Paul might be referencing that. But he is also almost certainly referencing Daniel in the lion's den. He's saying, just as the Lord stood with Daniel and rescued him from the lion's mouth, he also rescued me, and he will rescue me, because his kingdom is forever. And that's just what Darius says in Daniel chapter 6. And here's what I want you to know. Look at verse 27. He delivers and rescues. There's our words, our language. He saves. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lions. Do you hear the language? Darius says, I know that the Lord does deliver because the Lord did deliver. I know that he saves because he saved. Darius has learned a lesson by watching Daniel. And it's not only a lesson about Daniel's extraordinary spirit. It's a lesson about the character of Daniel's God. He says, I know that he's still living, that he's still ruling, that his kingdom is forever, and that he is faithful to save. And the reason I know he does save is because he did save Daniel. Darius has learned his process. I know he saves because he saved. And that moves us from the lion's den to the empty tomb, doesn't it? We know he saves because he saved. That's the gospel. We know that God saves us because he saved the Lord Jesus from the jaws of death. We know that his reign is enduring and indestructible and to the end, because even death and the grave could not hold him. We know that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, that he is without a doubt with us to the very end, because he is risen. Why do we have confidence that the Lord saves us? Why do I have confidence to proclaim that if you will repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as your Savior and Lord, that you can know forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Why do I know that he saves? And how can you know that he saves? It's because he did save. We see his reign, his power, his faithfulness, the fact that he is able to deliver, because when Christ Jesus our Lord was crucified on the cross and all the evil powers of heaven and earth were arrayed against him, death could not hold him. Thanks be to God, we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he saves because he saved. And the lesson that Darius learned and declared in just a small and obscure and shadowy sort of way, we find proclaimed to us clearly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I can face the future. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know he holds the future. Life is worth a living just because he lives. He saved, Christ is risen, means we have confidence that he saves even to this day. Remember after that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul spends 58 verses verifying the resurrection, declaring the central importance of the resurrection, that the gospel is the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, and faithful men and women have bared witness to the fact that Jesus is risen. The Apostle Paul in the climax of that chapter says, we know we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is risen, we know we have victory. Thanks be to God. And then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that's the secret to Daniel's extraordinary spirit. He was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, never growing discouraged, because he knew what Darius finally learned, that he saves. He is able to deliver us. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the way you teach us. We thank you for the ancient wisdom of Daniel, for his example, most of all, for his praise. We praise you because you are the living God, enduring forever. We know that you reign. We know that you save us today because of the power you revealed in the way you saved Daniel, and most of all, because of the power of the resurrection of our blessed Lord Jesus. We know you saved because you saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's stand together and sing. And as we're singing, you come to receive Christ as Savior. to join our church, to come for a time of prayer, this invitation is your opportunity.